for the last time today. We'll look at Romans 4 and preach on that, which was the background material for the testimony that I gave last week. And the testimony is nothing more than a testimony, and we should never base our walk on a testimony, whether it be ours or somebody else's. Our walk and our assurance before the Lord is to be based on His Word. But unless we have a proper understanding of His Word and a proper application of His Word, we can see the devastating effects of it in our lives. Now, I'll start with verse 16, and we'll move through rather quickly because of limited time. Romans 4:16 through the end of the chapter. We want to concentrate really on the application of this to ourselves today in verses 22 through 25, but we'll move through the other material. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, the father of many nations have I made you. In the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions, and who was raised because of our justification. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you once again for this marvelous and beautiful and assuring passage of Scripture that we have before us. Many of us today are aware that it was because largely of passages like this in Romans 3 and 4 in the book of Galatians that there even was a reformation in the first place. It was a crystal clear understanding brought to the minds of those reformers as they studied the Scriptures under the direction of the Holy Spirit. A crystal clear understanding of the whole matter of justification by faith and assurance by faith that made the difference, that brought Christianity, the world really, out of the dark ages when the whole world, at least in Europe, was in darkness, not understanding any longer the gospel, the grace of God, but being in bondage to do's and don'ts, to penance, and to confessions before priests and so forth, and never knowing where they stood. It was against that background that the Reformation occurred through leaders like, John Huss and Martin Luther and John Calvin. Men of God, not perfect, not even perfect theologically, but men of God in the sense that they understood the freeness of salvation. And because of that freedom that they had in Christ, were then liberated to go out and serve you and make a profound effect on Europe and ultimately on the United States of America. And we're beneficiaries of it today. Let us rejoice in that same freedom, that we might serve you in the liberation that they knew, and be fully assured before the throne of where we're going when we die. In Jesus' name, amen. Beginning then at verse 16, Abraham's fatherhood is possible only by faith. For this reason, notice in verse 16, connects this with the previous section, but it also points ahead. For this reason, for what reason? Well, he says in verse 14, if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified, for the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, neither is there violation. So he says, for this reason, it's not by law, it's by faith. For this reason it is by faith. And then he points ahead that it might be in accordance with grace in order that the promise may be certain. So it does connect with the previous section. That expression, for this reason, is a connector. It reminds us of the previous section. It points ahead to what is to come and says basically that this follows logically out of what has already been said. It is by faith or out of faith for the purpose that it might be in accordance with grace. Now he's pointing to a purpose clause here. He says it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace for the purpose that, in order that, it the promise may be certain to all the descendants. Now, if it is a promise in the sense of an unconditional promise, it is by faith receiving the grace gift. So all we do as men in the lost state, men and women in the lost state, we don't know where we're going when we die, we hear the gospel, and we understand that God wants to give us a gift, and so we exercise faith. So faith is the empty vessel into which God pours the grace gift of eternal life. And so it is a matter simply of receiving the gift. So faith is not a work. Faith is not something that I do in the sense that I go out and accomplish something. What are you doing today? Somebody has said, I've been trying to believe. Well, that statement right there misconstrues the concept of believe. It misconstrues the concept of what it means to exercise faith. I'm trying to believe. That implies effort on our part. But believing takes no effort. It is the giving up of effort on our part. It is the simple reception of a gift. Now, it is done in this way. It is the manner that God would have it done in this way in order that the promise may be certain. Now, if it is by law, on the other hand, if it's by action that I perform, I got to get up and do something with a payment, then perfect compliance is necessary. And I can never offer up perfect compliance, so that as a result, God says, it cannot be by law. It is by faith according to grace for the specific purpose that the promise may be certain. And the word certain can be variously translated with other words like reliable, dependable, something you could count on, firm, stable, steadfast, sure, established. Those are synonyms for the word translated from the Greek bebion, translated in English with the word certain in the New American Standard. God wants us to be certain of this thing. And that cannot be the case if it is by law, because then it would depend on our performance, and our performance is at best lackluster as far as God is concerned, and it falls short of the mark. God wanted that certainty to be to all the descendants, not just a select group. He says not to those who are of the law, which would in this case obviously be a reference to the Jews born under the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, i.e. the faith which he had while being an uncircumcised Gentile, as we've already seen. Because Abraham believed God long before the circumcision came, which occurred about 14 years later. Now, you notice back up in verse 12, it says that God wanted Abraham to be the father of circumcision, the Jews, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So there can be no question that being a Jew under the law is not sufficient to bring about certainty of where one is going when one dies. That Jew must believe God before it is reckoned to him as righteousness. He must believe God before there can be any certainty. And up until that time, there will be uncertainty. In fact, there cannot be a reckoning of righteousness when one is living by the law and hoping that God will pay him up. As it is written, the father of many nations have I made you, he says in verse 17. That promise is, of course, a quote, Genesis 17:5. And God had made the promise. It's reiterated here again and again. But what does this expression mean here in 17? In the sight of him whom he believed, even God. Now, what does that connect to? When you have a little parenthesis there in 17a, sometimes you wonder, well, where did this come from? In the sight of him whom he believed. Now, it's my understanding that that is to be attached to the concept of certainty in 16a. We would read it this way. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain in the sight of him whom he believed, even God. In other words, God is saying this is the way to certainty about where one is going when one dies, about the certainty of the promise being fulfilled. In God's mind, when one believes, there is no doubt. Regardless of what people think, in God's mind, there is no doubt. And God, I don't think, wants us to doubt. Would you want your children to doubt whether they belong to you or not? Say your child that comes into the world in about 5 or 6, you say, now look, now what I'm going to do is I'm going to observe your behavior carefully, and we're going to conclude whether or not you're a part of this family. Now what would that do to a child's character? What would that do to his personality? Destroy him. And he would be left with the burden of proving to himself and to his parents that he really belonged to that family. No, we start with assurance. We start with certainty, and we say to our child, you've been born into this family. And one of the earliest things that children learn is their birthday. I was born on October 31st, or I was born on October 6th, or April 11th, or whatever the date might be. They learn their birthday. You're a part of this family. Why? Because of how you live? No, you were born into this family. And regardless of your conduct, whether good or bad, you're part of this family. Now, since you are a part of this family, and you have that assurance you're a part of this family, now go out and live in light of that truth. That's the way God wants it for us. God says, you were born into this family. You've been born again by the living and abiding Word of God. You're part of this family. You're a Christian. Now, go out and live like one in view of that fact. God is not saying from his perspective, his vantage point, well, I'm going to sit back and watch and see how you perform, and you and I'll together decide whether or not you're living the kind of life which demonstrates that you're a part of this family. No, no. He starts with assurance. Isn't that what he's saying? Certainty in the sight of him whom he believed, even God. God says it's certain. And who is this God? He's the one who is able to do things that we cannot do. He is the one who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. And you know how that applied in the case of Abraham and Sarah. They needed life. In hope against hope, it says in verse 18, he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. So Abraham believed that God could keep his promise, even though impossible by human standards. So it was in hope. Now, he was basing this initial hope that is spoken of here in 18a on God and God's ability to perform. He supported everything on this hope that God could do it. And it was against hope that he believed. Now, when it says in hope against hope, that expression, against hope, notice in your Bible, it says in hope against hope. That means contrary to all human expectations. If you could have gone into your medical doctor that day, Abraham and Sarah come in, we want to have a child. And the doctor says, man, you're nearly 100 years, and you're almost 90. This cannot be. It is contrary to human expectations. God is about to do something, and it is a miraculous thing. And it says in hope against hope, he believed. He became persuaded that God had the ability, the capacity to do this thing for a specific purpose. Now, Paul loves purpose clauses, and here's the purpose clause. In order that, or for the purpose that, he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. This was in keeping with the content of the promise. And he goes back, does Paul, to Genesis 15:5. And if you see that little word so, S-O, it can be translated thus or in this manner. In this manner shall your descendants be. What did God do? God said to Abraham, get up, go outside and take a look at the sky, the night sky. It was a clear sky. And then God put him out there, and Abraham went outside and he looked up. And God said, all right, now count. And Abraham was beginning to think, hey, I can't count all these stars, man. There's too many out there. And God said, right, so shall your descendants be. And that was an amazing thing for a man as old as Abraham was eventually, especially eventually, when the promise was fulfilled. But he contemplated God. Now notice verse 19. It says, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So Abraham had a decision to make. God had made the promise. God said, here it is. It was Abraham's decision to receive or not receive the promise. And so what we have in 19 through 22 is Abraham's personal reception of the promise. Abraham's personal reception of the promise. He had to choose to believe or not to believe. But he was not blind to the facts of the case. And what were the facts of the case? It says, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated, he looked at with reflection, he considered carefully his own body. And the conclusion was, my own body is as good as dead since I'm about 100 years old. Actually, was 99. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. That is, there was no way in the world that she had the capacity, as far as men were concerned, to conceive and to undergo the period of gestation and in due course give birth to a baby. The facts were against them. But they didn't ignore the facts. They didn't say, I'm not going to look at the facts. I just know I can do it if I really try. That's positive thinking. And this is the kind of thing that has infiltrated so much of Christianity today. Now, Christianity looks at the facts of the case. It says, these are the facts. But we're not trusting in the facts of the case. The facts are not very encouraging. But listen to this. The promise would not have had any meaning, would it, if the facts had been otherwise? I mean, if Abraham had been 25 and Sarah 20, or Abraham 30 and Sarah 20, the promise wouldn't have had that much meaning because they had the capacity in themselves to produce an offspring. And so the significance of the promise is found in the fact that these two people did not have the capacity to do what God had promised would occur. The whole promise then has to do with God's ability to correct things. It has to do with God's ability to do things that are beyond the ability of man to correct or to bring about in this case. The ultimate thing which God had in view, of course, now I say this, listen again, the ultimate thing that God had in view in all of this promise, of course, was dealing with the sin problem and not the deadness of men's bodies, but the deadness of men's souls, the fact that they are spiritually dead. And that was the ultimate thing in view. Now, some people have the idea in their heads that the man who is fully depraved does not have the capacity in his spiritual deadness even to believe God. And so there is this reformed idea that first God makes you alive, he regenerates you, and he makes you spiritually alive, and then you believe. And I think that this passage teaches against that idea. The doctrine of spiritual depravity does not mean that man has not the capacity to make decisions, to choose things. The doctrine of spiritual depravity, that man is spiritually dead and cannot merit any of God's favor in his own performance, that idea does not mean that man does not have decisions to make. I think that a man who is spiritually dead can hear the gospel
and recognize his own spiritual deadness, and then decide to believe in Jesus, becoming fully persuaded in his own heart that what Jesus has performed on the cross is sufficient for his sins. Paul said to the Ephesians, he said, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead. But then they believed. God made them alive together with Christ. And so I think this passage teaches against the notion that God has to first make the unbeliever spiritually alive before the unbeliever can believe. I think that one believes and then one is regenerated. It is the order of salvation, and I think it is important because we have decisions that we can make. Well, in spite of the deadness with respect to the promise of God, Abraham, it says in verse 20, did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. So the estimation of the subjects of the promise was bleak. Dead. Nothing can come out of this. Yet with respect to the promise of God, it says Abraham did not waver. It means that he was not at odds with himself. He wasn't having an argument in his own mind. Should I believe or should I not believe? Can God do this or can God not do this? You ever been wavering? Have you ever had a decision to make and you were arguing in your own mind? First this set of facts would come up and then this set of facts and then this. And we can have this problem. We can be so preoccupied with our own ineptitude that we forget to become preoccupied with God and his ability, and we wind up in unbelief. And James says, let not that man expect to receive anything from God. He says when we ask for wisdom over in James chapter 1, we need to ask in faith, believing without any doubting. And let not the one who is doubting expect to receive anything from God. We must believe God. And we must look at the promises of God and the character of God and believe God. And only then can we receive from God. This explains a lot of unanswered prayer. We pray and nothing happens because we're wavering in our own minds and we really don't believe God. But Abraham grew strong, it says. Not by continuing to contemplate himself in all of his deadness. That would have been very discouraging and disheartening. Nothing of any quality could have come out of that. How did he grow strong in faith? By directing his attention to the giver of the promise. That's what he did. And he was giving glory to God. He was saying, God, reveal yourself in me. That's what glory is. It is the self-revelation of the essence, character, and personality of God. That's what that means. Abraham gave glory to God. He's saying, God, do this thing which you have said you will do. Reveal yourself in me. And it implies that Abraham recognized God's great ability with regard to verse 17 be there. He said, God is the one who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. And in this, there certainly is, it seems to me, a gaining of strengthened faith. Now, verse 21 is a profound verse. Notice, being fully assured that what he had promised he was able also to perform. I want to emphasize this verse. I think it's critical for us in this day and age. It reveals the true source of encouragement for faith. Yea, even the essence of faith. This is what I believe, that assurance is of the essence of faith. And I think it was the deciding factor for Abraham's faith. He grew strong in faith, which also, while also being fully assured that what God had promised he was able also to perform, he became fully convinced in his own mind. He became certain. Some of your translations offer the word persuaded. As Abraham contemplated God and his ability, he became persuaded in his own mind that what God had promised, he was able to do. God could do it. Likewise, with you and me here today, we believe God only when we become fully assured that what he has promised, he can do. So assurance is of the essence of faith. Just as I mentioned earlier and last week, John Calvin taught. It is biblical. We saw it earlier. I don't know how we got our wires crossed, by the way, on the reading of that text. That was not exactly what I had in mind, but we got the verses in anyway. Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now notice that expression. He equates faith and assurance in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Assurance, therefore, is not to be separated from faith or the promise, God's word. I get my assurance, therefore, from the same source from which I receive the promise, namely God. God is the source of the promise. God is the source of assurance. If Abraham had sought assurance from himself, what would he have found? If he would have sought assurance from his own life, I ask you, what would he have found? No assurance. If you seek assurance from your life and from your performance and how you're living, what should we expect? No assurance. Now, if you're looking to your life today and you're finding assurance, I warn you, that is a false assurance. And I say to you, do not trust in that assurance. Look to God and make certain that He is the grounds of your assurance. Well, that's what Abraham would have found if he'd looked at his life. No assurance. If I do not have assurance, it's because I am looking to my own life to find it. And no assurance also means no faith. Great assurance means great faith. Abraham grew strong in faith. His assurance came up as he considered God. His faith came up as he considered God. They are part and parcel of the same thing. So you cannot have faith and not have assurance. One gains assurance by considering the promise and the God of the promise, for the promise is as great as the person who made it. God made the promise. His promise is as great as He is. If we base our hope on the promise, we have assurance, and we know that God cannot let us down. Do not commit the great error, I urge you today, of Theodore Beza, who separated faith from assurance. He said, faith is one thing and assurance is another. And that was a terrible mistake in the history of Christian theology. I hope that we can recover from it. Assurance is of the essence of faith. And God has made us a promise today. You know what God has said to us? In 1 John 2:25 it says, and this is the promise that God has made to us, eternal life. God made Abraham a promise. Abraham considered God. God is great. His assurance came up. His faith came up. And he knew it was his. And as a result of it, what happened? It was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, it is in the context, isn't it? Verse 22. Therefore, also, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. There was no reckoning until the assurance level was there. He was fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Do you have assurance today? God has made you a promise. The promise, eternal life. What do you do to appropriate the promise? You believe. How do you believe? You consider God. How do you consider God? You consider His ability. He's able to give life to the dead and to bring into existence that which does not exist. And your assurance level will come up. And you will be a believer, and it will be reckoned to your heavenly account as righteousness. And that's what it says in verse 22. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it reckoned. In other words, it was not merely for Abraham's honor that it was written, that it was reckoned to him. Paul says, hey, there's a lesson in this for you and me. See, Abraham was the archetype of faith. God says, here it is, now believe this. And Abraham believed God. And there is a sense in which our salvation depended on Abraham's faith. Because without Abraham believing, there could not have been Isaac, from whom in due course came who? Jesus, the Messiah, who died that we might have life. So there's sort of an interplay. There could have been no salvation for Abraham without Jesus, but on the other hand, if Abraham had not believed God, there could not have been Isaac. And so there's an interplay here. But this recording of what happened to Abraham was not some academic thing. Okay, today we're going to study Abraham. Man, he was sure an amazing man. He believed God. No, Paul says it for us that it was written. for our sake also, in verse 24, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And who was he but him who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification? This one in whom we believe is the one who was delivered up, Jesus. He paid the debt for our sins. He was raised on account of our justification, that is, in order that we might be justified. Now, if Abraham's and Sarah's body had not been raised from the dead, they were as good as dead as far as any reproductive capacity was concerned. There would have been no son, Isaac, and no fulfillment of the promise. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, there would not have been any justification by faith and no fulfillment of God's promise to us. And ultimately, in fact, if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, there would have been no fulfillment ultimately of God's promise to Abraham. Actually, that promise to Abraham was about Jesus. It says, and so shall your descendants be. And Paul says, and it's interesting, he says that this seed, that or this descendant that was referred to in the promise to Abraham has to do with Jesus. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, singular, that is Christ. So this promise to Abraham is all about Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. And we believe and we take advantage at the moment that we have assurance that Jesus' death on the cross suffices for our sins. Without Jesus, God's promise to Abraham of many nations would not have been possible. It's true, you know, because there cannot be many nations come out of one son, Isaac, not physical. From Isaac can only come one nation, that would be the Jews only. But God said you're going to be the father of many nations. So the promise is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And men from every nation can come to believe. The Jews, the Gentiles, Europeans, South Americans, Africans, Chinese, people of all backgrounds can come in faith and believe and receive simply by believing what God has said, simply by having the assurance. Do you have assurance that that promise is yours? This is the promise that God has made to us, eternal life. Do you have the assurance today that the promise is yours? Many can say yes, but not necessarily everybody here. So please allow time for them to ponder these things. Do you have the assurance today that the promise has been appropriated in your case? Not in your neighbor's, in your case. If not, first consider God. Give him glory. Understand who he is. Give him the permission to reveal himself in you, if you will, through fulfillment of his promise. And come to understand, please, that what he has promised, he is able also to do. Consider that promise. The promise that he made to you, eternal life in Jesus. Now, assurance will come as you consider God and his ability. You will grow strong in faith. And when you have the assurance that it applies to you in your case, that righteousness which was reckoned to Abraham upon faith will be reckoned to you today. There's no reason why you should go out of here with uncertainty. There's no reason why you should go out of here today without assurance. God wants you to be certain of where you stand before him. And the only way it can be is when you do not contemplate yourself in your deadness and your ability, because you won't come up with anything. It occurs when you consider the holy God who sent his son to suffice in his death for your sins. At that moment, when you believe that that is true in your case, righteousness is reckoned to your heavenly account book, and you too will have an inheritance in heaven freely by faith. Hymn number 300, please.